The hope of Mars Hill since the beginning is that Seattle is a great city, and what it needs is a great city within that city, a city that loves Jesus, a city that believes Scripture, a city that lives for the good of the whole city, not just its own self-interest. And so Mars Hill started off as an experiment to see if we could build a city within the city that would love the city and seek the transformation of the city as the city meets Jesus. We're going to be in the book of Nehemiah tonight. We're taking a good number of months and going through a very important book, looking at a very humble but greatly used of God man named Nehemiah. So if you've got a Bible, you could turn there. If not, you should have obtained something on the way in called the Loop. Those are the notes that will guide our course of study. Good to have you all with us. I'll go ahead and pray, and we will just get right to work. Father, as always, we begin by thanking you for being a great, loving God who loves our city and who loves our church and who loves us individually and has good plans for us and our church and our city. God, it's my desire as we study tonight that you would give us your heart and your wisdom and your spirit to walk in the ways of Jesus. And God, for that to happen, we're going to open Scripture and we're asking you to meet us there corporately and individually to speak to us, to lead us, guide us, convict us, instruct us as we need. And God, we ask that Jesus would be the forefront of our discussion and the object of our affection, and we ask that you would have your hand of kindness on our time together because we ask it in his good name. Amen. As we get started, I'll get you up to speed on Nehemiah. Great story. Maybe you missed the first two sermons or slept through them. It happens. Nehemiah is a guy who's working in a capital city called Susa. He's from hometown of Jerusalem. That town has been destroyed for 141 years. It looks kind of like New Orleans did after it was devastated. That kind of town, just destroyed. The people have left. The city's abandoned. There's just a handful of people that remain. The church is destroyed. The worship of God has come to an end. And it's been that way for 141 years. Nehemiah, though he's 100 miles away, once he hears the news of the city, it's not new information, but it hits him in a new way, and God gives him the heart of Jesus for that city. So he spends 3-4 months praying, fasting, seeking God, asking God, what do you want me to do? How can we make a difference? How can we rebuild the city and the church? And his heart is for both. And you need to know that one of the reasons I chose this book is that our heart is for both our city and our church, that our church would be a blessing to the city, that our church would love and serve the city, that our church would give to the city a gift. His name is Jesus. And that's Nehemiah's heart, is not just to have a church, but to have a church that blesses, loves, serves the whole city. And his heart is for both the church and the city. After 3 to 4 months of praying and asking God what he should do, he gets an opportunity, because he works for the king, to ask the king for help. He asks the king to reverse 13 years of political policy, to allow the rebuilding of the city, the planting of a church in that city, to give him promotion, to buy him a house, and to underwrite the whole project of the city building and the church planting. Miraculously, the king agrees. It's just a total work of God. God pulls off a miracle, about the same size of one we're going to need to really see change in our own city. That kind of miracle. So then he prepares for his relocation effort, his move. It's a big move from the capital city to Jerusalem, about 100 miles. Big inconvenience. Now, the moral of the story is, if you really want to serve God, you need to give up that other God called comfort. He's just got to go away, because the God of comfort is all about the path of least resistance, that which is of the greatest ease. For Nehemiah, there's nothing easy or comfortable about what God is calling him to. But in faith, because he loves God, he leaves his well-established city to go to a destroyed city, leaves his secure job to go to an insecure job, leaves a situation where he has a really good life, all things considered, to a place he's going to face a lot of hardship and opposition, even threats against his own life. So this week we read a section of his journal, so it's very personal and intimate. You're going to get to know this man from his own words, from his own diary. And this week he's going to make the move finally from the capital city of Susa down to the town of Jerusalem. We pick it up in chapter 2, verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and the horsemen. He says, I did it legally. I got the king's permission. I got the king's covering. I got the king's legal backing. He comes with military escort. He's safe. Otherwise, his life would have been in jeopardy making this trip. This would have taken 3 to 4 months to journey this 100 miles with supplies and such. A very major undertaking. And finally, he arrives in Jerusalem. And who's there to greet him? Well, it ain't people with cookies and cakes and a banner and a welcoming committee. The bloggers are there to harass him in verse 10. The bloggers show up. When Sanballat the blogger Horite and Tobiah the blogger Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. He shows up in town, right? I love God. I'm here to serve. We're going to fix the city. We're going to plant a church. And the bloggers meet him. We hate you. Die. Some people have the gift of discouragement. They're very gifted with the use of that gift. And it's amazing because the first thing he receives is opposition. It's a test of his call, and this is just the way it is. And the reason that these guys don't like him is these are sort of important, influential men from other towns. And the reason they don't like it is they don't want God's people to have a church, get together to worship. And you need to know this. Jesus calls us to love God, to love our brothers and sisters in the church, to love our neighbors, and also to love our enemies. So we're supposed to be loving people. But just because we love them doesn't mean that necessarily people will not be our enemies. Jesus had enemies who spoke ill of him. We, as a people, individually and corporately, were experienced this same opposition. And they oppose him. They're displeased. You need to know that there will be opposition in our city, as there was in Nehemiah's, because some people just hate religion in general. The great theologian Elton John once said, I hate religion because it turns people into, quote, hateful lemmings. Another great theologian, Howard Stern, said, quote, I hate all religions. So he doesn't discriminate. He hates all of them. Very, very open-minded, tolerant, diverse. The reason that some people just hate religions in general is they have their own view of sexuality and gender, or they have their own view of power or money or God or life or death or sin, or they have their own vision for the city, or they have their own values that they want to promulgate. And just by virtue of believing in the God of the Bible, Jesus, and reading the Bible and obeying the commands of God, that's just naturally offensive to some people. Other people, it's not religion in general, but it's Christianity in particular that they don't like. So they don't want churches. They don't want more Christians. They don't want that. And that's true in our city. There are some who just don't like Christians. It was interesting. The Seattle PI did a little story on our West Seattle campus when we opened it a few months ago. It was just a very benign sort of media piece. Mars Hill has a service. 200-300 people post on the website. Just talk, I hate Christians. It's like, oh, nice. And I hate Christians and I hate the Taliban. I was like, dude, that is not even our team. That is not even our team. That's a totally different team than ours. You know, I mean, we don't blow stuff up. Some of us even recycle. It's a different team. And some people hate Christians. Some people just hate Mars Hill. Some people just hate me. So it's personal. Some people hate me because of what I believe. Some people hate me because of the way I say it. Some people don't think I'm funny. I am. Not everyone thinks that. And so there's going to be all kinds of different opposition and displeasure, but at the end of the day, there will always be a backlash. As soon as we say there's this new church going to be planted, new campus to be opened, there's going to be more people worshiping Jesus, there are just some people who say, no, we don't like that idea. We don't want there to be more Christians. We don't want there to be more churches. That's not something we're for. We're opposed to. In our town, they'll tend to work legally. They'll tend to work through zoning laws. They've zoned out large churches in our city. I think it's wrong, but it's the way that it is. We try to work around that and love our neighbor and love our city and love our enemies and try and make it all happen as graciously as we possibly can. But you need to know that there will be opposition. And there was displeasure by some. Right? It's amazing that the beginning of the work is opposition. You're going to see through the remainder of the book, this opposition grows. This opposition leads to death threats. It leads to pickets, protests. They need to get security. They have to hire Jack Bauer at one point. I mean, things go really difficult through the remainder of the book. Goes on. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Now here's what's interesting, right? Months of praying and planning, months of traveling and journeying. He arrives in Jerusalem. He's got a ton of work to do. First thing he does, takes a three-day weekend. I read this first time. I was like, what? Three-day weekend. What is this? They have unions in the Old Testament? What is it? What is that? Three-day weekend. And I started thinking about it, and I was very convicted because Nehemiah has been praying and planning and journeying for months. And the first thing he does when he gets to town is he doesn't go immediately to work. He Sabbaths. He takes time for Sabbath. I wouldn't have done this. I would have pulled into town at 3 a.m. and went to work. That's just how I am. I'm a fullback for Jesus. I just put my head down, I keep my feet moving, and I just proceed forward. And what I tend to do is not take a Sabbath until I'm burned out, fried out. There are certain indicators in my life that I've hit that point. I'm driving very aggressively. I'm eating a lot of carbohydrates. I'm drinking a lot of caffeine, and I'm watching a lot of Ultimate Fighting. Those are, for me, sort of the indicators that it's nap time, right? I need to chill. Anyone relate? You guys know what I'm talking about? You just work till you're fried out, burned out, frustrated, full of caffeine, want to see someone get beat up. And you go, you know, that's probably not the Holy Spirit. I probably need a day off at this point. And did you watch the fight last night? Wasn't that an amazing fight? I'll tell you, you say, what does this have to do with anything? Nothing. But it was an amazing fight. I think it was the best Ultimate Fight card I've ever seen last night. And Randy Couture is like 13 years younger, 7 inches shorter, 40-some pounds lighter, with like a foot difference in reach, and beat Tim Silva for the belt. It just dominated from the opening bell forward, and at the end he gave all credit to whom? Jesus. That's why he won. And so that's why we love Jesus. Okay, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you may need to beat up someone. You need Jesus too. It was amazing. I was so excited. So anyways, here's how I tend to work though. I tend to just work until I'm fried and then collapse and call it a day off. Nehemiah was very convicting to me because he's had a long journey. He gives himself permission to take a three-day Sabbath, knowing that he's going to have a lot of hard work to do. Americans, we work more than any other nation on the earth. Statistically, most of you will give back this year at least a couple days of your vacation time to your employer because you're not going to use it. Right? We work all the time. We don't Sabbath well. And those of us who do Sabbath, like me, we tend to Sabbath as a last resort when we're totally fried out. Yet, if you read in Genesis, it says that when God put together creation, the way God worked is there was evening first and then morning. Meaning that Sabbath and then work, because when the sun went down in agrarian society, that's when the work ended. You'd go to bed and you'd get up when the sun got up. And so God set up creation in such a way that you would Sabbath and then work and then Sabbath and then work. And that Sabbath would in many ways prepare you for your work so that your worship would then continue into your work as part of your worship of God. And so Sabbath is first priority. Sabbath needs to go on the schedule and the calendar first. And I'm not saying I've totally figured this out. This idea came to me on Friday, so I've not fully implemented it. But I'm sharing it with you because I find it deeply convicting and I am reorganizing my schedule. Like, do I plan my vacations? Do I plan my Sabbath? Do I plan my time with God for prayer and scripture study and silence and solitude? Does that go on the calendar first, or am I always trying to squeeze it into the margins and the edges and then there's not time for it? There was priority for Nehemiah. And some of you will say, but I'm so busy, I can't have time for Sabbath. If you had Sabbath, you would be more focused. You would know what God had you to do and not do. You'd be prayed up. You'd be read up. You'd be rested up. You'd be able to be more effective. And I don't know if you're like me, but for me, if I'm not prayed up and rested up, I'm not sure about what God has for me, and I haven't had my Sabbath, I'm very tired, I'm burned out, I don't think as clearly or as quickly, I'm not even as effective in my labors. And we live in a world, friends, that doesn't encourage Sabbath at all. Just need to know that. Right? I mean, you know, Satan has created laptops and Wi-Fi and cell phones and Blackberries. And seriously, if you watch a person with a Blackberry-enabled cell phone, they look demon-possessed. They just do. Because they'll shake and it'll buzz and they'll grab it and they're doing this a lot. I mean, literally. I mean, they look, something's wrong, you know. And I noticed this last night as an act of faith. My wife was out of town teaching at the women's retreat. As an act of faith, I took my 5 kids to Red Robin. And just me. And I forgot my wedding ring. So I'm sitting there. People were walking by and they're like, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. look at me, and they're like, what happened? I'm like, no, I got a wife. Seriously, it's legit. I just forgot to ring it up. And we're sitting there with the five kids, and as I looked around the restaurant, honestly, almost all of the tables were filled with families with children, and every single one that I saw had a father not looking at his children or talking to them, but pounding away on a keyboard with his thumbs like some highly trained monkey looking for a prize. It was unbelievable. Guys not even talking to their family, doing this. Working at dinner at Red Robin. I mean, it's all you can eat fries. I mean, if you can't Sabbath there, you're a broken, flawed human being. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's all the fries you can eat. It's a happy place. They have balloons. I mean, if you can't chill there, you can't chill. You know, it's just, and next to us was a couple, younger couple, if you're here, I apologize for talking about you, but you were sitting next to me on the left. Literally, I watched the guy, he never made eye contact with his girlfriend the whole meal. Just, he would talk to her, but when she would talk to him, he was like, sort of like do man grunt, but it wasn't really a conversation. And he is literally just pecking away on his BlackBerry for the whole meal. I thought, that's a bummer. I just want to go up to her and go, dump him. You know, I mean, just, you know, if the only way you could talk to this guy is to text message him and he's sitting there, you know. But that's the world we live in, always working, always plugged in. They say that we get interrupted by people or technology at work once every 11 minutes. It takes 25 minutes to refocus. Our life is filled with bells and whistles and ringing and alarms and it's unnatural. And so we don't Sabbath. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not a great Sabbath guy. It's definitely a sin in my life that's been a weakness. I was reading Nehemiah, and my first thought was, you lazy bum, 3 days off. Go do your job. And I'm like, oh, it's in the Bible. Okay. I should repent. That's what I should do. Nehemiah's wise, and sometimes I'm not. I love the fact he's praying. He's reading scripture. He's confessing sin. He's reworking his plan. He is getting his rest. He is preparing to do a really good job. Okay. I hope you think that through, and I want to give you permission from God to take your day off, to make Sabbath a priority, to not think that taking a nap or reading your Bible or praying, if you're also working hard, is wrong or that God is displeased with that. That God is a God who created Sabbath because he loves us and he knows that it is good for us and we need it. And Jesus practiced it often. The scripture says that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to be alone with the Father. That's Sabbath. Nehemiah is deeply convicting. I can imagine if he came into town and just got criticized and went right to work, he would probably have burned out about halfway through the project. But as it were, he's going to sustain this long, hard push because despite the critics, he's got time with the Lord and he's allowed the Lord to refresh and encourage him. So then he's going to go investigate the city. Then I arose, verse 12, in the night. So it's nighttime. He's going out at night. So the bloggers and the critics and the media and all the guys with the camera cell phones can't bug him. He's just going out to investigate the city and look for himself. I and a few men with me just grabs a couple of guys who are good with spreadsheets and charts and graphs, administrative neat-nick types. And I told no one what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem, he says. At this point, he hasn't communicated his vision, so oftentimes those of us who are in ministry or business, you can articulate your vision too quickly. You let it out too fast, and then it doesn't come to pass because you don't have it prayed up and planned up. The result is you lose credibility because people try and it fails. I've seen probably 100 people try to plant churches in the greater Seattle area in the 10 years I've been in ministry here. And oftentimes, before they even show up in town, they start talking about all the things they're going to do. But they haven't moved here. They haven't figured it out. They haven't got a plan. They haven't prayed it up. I've seen guys blow $250,000 and never even get the church off the ground or open. Right? I mean, in the middle of Seattle, there's a big wood chipper for church planters. And just feed them in, one right after the other. And just body parts of God's people come out the other end. The key is, Nehemiah knows, this is a big deal to build a church and serve a city. You can't just get everybody together with naive optimism, sing a few songs, hand them a t-shirt, and go for a walk and say, that's it, we're good now, it's all going to happen. He says, no, this is going to take a lot of work, a lot of prayer, a lot of planning, a lot of fundraising, a lot of strategizing, and before we go out and recruit people, I've got to go investigate the whole city, I've got to figure out what the needs are, I've got to make sure that the information I receive is accurate. Let me say this. If you're a leader in business or ministry or whatever God may have you doing, there's great leadership principles in Nehemiah. He's one of the greatest leaders in the Bible. There's a simple point that those of us who lead organizations, we receive information about a need, and then we architect an organization to meet that need. But if the information we receive is wrong, we'll architect the wrong organization and we'll fail to do anything effectively. And what can happen is that a leader can get so far removed from the information that they're relying on others to provide that information to them. I'll give you a very sad example. I've got a buddy of mine, pastors a big church. He doesn't watch TV, doesn't listen to the radio, doesn't log onto the internet, doesn't do his homework, doesn't visit the various parts of the city, doesn't talk to developers and bankers and see what's going on. He relies on all the information to come from a few of his staff members who are wrong. They're lazy. They don't do their homework. The information that he gets is not entirely accurate. So he architects and builds his church on false information. Can't figure out why it's plateaued, declining, struggling. That's because he's received the wrong information. What I love about Nehemiah, he gets out of his office. He gets out from behind his cubicle. He gets off the phone. He unplugs his internet. And he goes walking around the city, actually riding around the city. And he's just investigating for himself. What kind of condition are things really in? Where are people really at? Where's the most strategic place to begin? How much will this really cost? How long will this really take? What kind of organization do I truly need to build? What kind of leaders do I need to recruit? What kind of dollars do I need to be raising? What kind of prayers do we need to be praying? And for those of you who are leaders, I would just assure you of this. There's nothing better than firsthand information. There's nothing better than just getting out of the house and going to investigate wherever it is. If it's in business, you have certain people you're trying to market or reach. If it's ministry, certain people you're trying to serve, encourage, help, disciple, whatever it is. There's nothing better than firsthand information, being there, getting to know people. This is actually one of my favorite, most exciting parts of my job. I know the whole city. I drive through it all the time. I investigate all the nooks, crannies, neighborhoods. I love to talk to the bankers, the real estate developers. I'll pull over at a job site. I'll just ask how many houses were here, how many condos, townhomes are being built, who's moving in, how much will it cost, who's underwriting the project, how many more are you doing? I'm just a freak. I just love to know everything that's going on. And he's going to go from one part of the city to another part of the city because the myth has gotten out in Christianity that you could say something like, we're going to change the city. You don't change the city. You reach neighborhoods in the city because the city is very tribal. There's different groups of people. There's different neighborhoods, different affinities, different styles, people who gravitate to different parts of the city for different reasons. You're going to see that here. He says, there was no animal with me but the one I rode. So I went out by the night to the Valley Gate. That's a neighborhood, okay? Think Fremont, think Belltown, think West Seattle, think Shoreline, think First Hill, think Capitol Hill, think Renton, think Kent, maybe. To the Dragon Spring, to the Dung Gate, think Kent again. Come on. You can blog about it. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem were broken down. Its gates were destroyed by fire. He says, the city is made up a lot of different neighborhoods. And they need to investigate each of those and see who was moving in and moving out and what was going on and what is the quality of living and what's happening there. You need to know this about our city. It's very tribal, broken up by water and by freeways and such things. Very tribal. Many people live on hills in our city. First Hill, Capitol Hill, up on Queen Anne Hill, Beacon Hill. People who live on the hill. You ever wonder why, hey, there's not a lot of gas stations or movie theaters on the hill. How come? Because they don't want you to go there. You're not welcome there. They don't want you on top of the hill. They sit up on the hill and look down on you, right? You don't want you on top of the hill. Now, most of the shopping and the transportation happens between the hills. That's where most of the people are. So you want to reach people who live on the hill, probably going to need to get a church up on the hill. You want to reach the region, well, you got to probably get something off the hill. That's how it works. And the groups are different tribes. Seattle is very, very, very tribal. Fremont, it's its own thing. And also Ballard's its own thing. We're over in West Seattle, totally different thing. You go south of I-90, Kid Rockistan, that whole part there. It's a lot of guys who change their own oil and swing hammers and work at Boeing and have construction jobs. That's where I grew up. I know. And if you go, let's say, to the east side, you're going to find guys who tuck their shirts in their pants. I'm not making that up. Just going. And they button all their buttons. They tuck their shirts in their pants. Their pants have pleats. They have jobs. These guys can read. They have parts in their hair and minivans and wives and cubicles. And that's cool. Jesus loves them too. And if you go to Capitol Hill, though, they're not tucking their shirts in their pants because they're not wearing any pants. It's just different. It's just different. They're wearing leather chaps and a vest. It's just a different thing. It's like, there's a lot of cowboys here. I don't see any horses. Yeah. I know. Just a lot of leather chaps and no horses. I know. We're praying about that. So, just different parts of the city, different tribes and groups, man. And I love that Nehemiah's going out and he's checking out all the tribes. And what he's seeing in the different neighborhoods in the city has the gate, the walls rather, which are the protective defense mechanism. But then there's different gates that that signify and identify different neighborhoods in the city. And what are the gates for? Well, the gates are to open up and to welcome people in because the church is in the city. So this is how you welcome people in to meet God, through the gates. But the gates are what? He says, broken, burned, destroyed. He uses that language. Let me submit this to you. Basically, the church of Seattle is broken, burned, destroyed. You say, well, there's a couple good churches. No, I totally know there are, and I love them, and praise God. There's certainly not a lot. One of the least church cities in America. Some churches are broken physically. The buildings are falling apart. Some churches are broken spiritually. The gospel's altogether lost. Some are broken morally. The leadership is not qualified. There's just a lot of burning that's happened. There's just a lot of broken that's happened. You drive by these churches all the time. Now, they've zoned out big churches, but we can use the grandfathering clause of other churches that are pre-existing, and our goal is to go to all the various parts of the city, help churches get planted, strengthen the churches that are there, also start Mars Hill campuses. And these are our various gates. We open a door in Ballard. We open a door in Shoreline. We open a door in West Seattle. We hope to open a door in Wedgwood. Everywhere that God would give us an opportunity, we go there, we say, if there's a broken, burned gate, how can we rebuild that church? How can we reclaim that opportunity and open a door so that in that neighborhood, more people can come to Mars Hill and meet Jesus? He's really thinking through a multi-campus, regional, urban, scattered view of ministry. And we live in an age where technologically we can spread. It's a wonderful gift and opportunity. But I love the fact that he uses language like broken and burned. He's an honest evaluator of need. The worst thing you can do if you lead people is to say, well, if I tell them really what they're up against, they're not going to go for it, so I'll lie to them. That means halfway through you're going to lose your credibility and they're going to burn out. I'm not going to lie to you. Seattle is going to be a lot of work. It's going to take a lot of time. It's going to take a lot of money. It's going to take a lot of energy. And there will be a lot of critics and a lot of criticism and varying degrees of opposition. And all of that needs to be understood up front. He says, furthermore, then I wanted the Fountain Gate, another part of town. He went over to West Seattle, to the King's Pool. I headed up to Shoreline where all the breeders are with all their kids and all their little league fields. He says, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. What he says is, the city was so destroyed, I couldn't even examine the city because there were parts that were not even habitable. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I'd gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. He says, I needed to investigate everything firsthand and make sure that the plan I was putting together for the organization and the mission was effective. This is one of the most important things a leader does. They work on the organization, not just in it. They get good information to figure out how to architect the organization so that the people and resources can be maximized for the tasks set before them by God. And he says, I had not yet told them what God had given me to do. You're going to see this about Nehemiah. He has a fortitude about him that comes from knowing that what he is calling people to join him in is nothing less than what God has called him to. Okay. You need to know God's will for your life. You can know part of it by just reading your Bible and figuring out what his will isn't for you. Okay? through silent solitude, prayer, study, the counsel of godly people, God's will can be made known to you. You can know your vocation, your degree, your marriage, your ministry, the things that God has for you. He'll give you desires and then you can pursue them so that God's will becomes your will and you don't have this constant agony and tension and turmoil with God, but that God gives you his heart and you get to do what you want and it's also what God wants, and so both of you have joy. Nehemiah says, God had laid something on my heart. He said that previously, and now here he says, and I hadn't yet told the people about it because I needed to double check the plans. I needed to make sure that I had good first-hand information about our organization, where we were going and what we were doing. And he said, and then I was going to tell them all the work we had to do. I tell you this, ministry in Seattle is work. I know some guys don't think that ministry is work. They think it's an indoor job with no heavy lifting, so it sounds good. It's work. It's a lot of work. The work set before these people was to rebuild first a wall that was 15 to 20 feet high, 3 to 4 feet wide, 1 to 2.5 miles in circumference, had been destroyed for 141 years, enormous stones scattered everywhere. They had to rebuild it. That's a lot of work. Without the aid of machinery, that's a lot of physical manual labor. Once that was built, then they had to rebuild the gates. Once the gates were rebuilt, then they could rebuild the city and the church and then do the theological instruction and evangelize people and move people back into the city and then have businesses and school system and sanitation. This is a big deal. This is an urban project of enormous proportions. Now, most of the people have left the city. They've scattered. They're in exile. Right, most of the people have heard over and over again, hey, let's rebuild the city, just like many of you have heard. Hey, let's bring Jesus to Seattle, one of the least church cities in America. Those guys just blew right through town over the course of 141 years, never got the job done. Nehemiah said, you know, before I tell people what we're doing, I better make sure it's God's will. I better make sure that I'm close to the Lord, that I've got the right information, that I'm raising the right resources, that I'm appointing the right leaders, that we're engaging in the most opportune situations that God would set before us, that we're beginning at the most strategic place. All of these are management leadership decisions. And then he's going to tell the people, here's the work. I tell you, we have a lot of work before us. We're going to continue to expand, continue to take real estate, continue to renovate it, continue to start new campuses, to open new gates so that people can come into Mars Hill, people can come in to meet Jesus. I'll tell you one place we're opening a gate right now. You can pray for it. It's our West Seattle campus. $2.5 million of work is underway. We're trying to get this old building renovated to open it up for Easter. Services started there in October. The settlers landed here in 1851. Denny landed on Alki. The city began in Alki. And the gospel never took root. The saloons and the brothels did very early on in Seattle's history, but Jesus never really caught on. And the city that was built from that point forward has never really been about Jesus. I feel like spiritually that's the beginning place of a transformation for the city. And we were given a great building there. And right now people are working like crazy to get it ready for Easter. If you have some time, we have some days coming up. You can go lift things for Jesus. Say, what's my spiritual gift? Lifting. That's your spiritual gift. Go exercise. You say, I'm not very big. We'll give you a paintbrush for Jesus. And you could do this for Jesus. You could pick stuff up. Help us get it ready. Help us get that gate open. Right? Open that gate, and then all of a sudden, people could come in and worship Jesus. There's as many as 800 a week there right now. We just started services. We're going to continue to open gates. We're going to continue to take opportunities. We're going to continue to ask for your money and your prayers and your time and your talent and your treasure and your grunt labor to get the gates open, to take the burned and broken gates, to take the destroyed and devastated churches and to flip them over and to use them for God's purposes. But it is work. I love Nehemiah's word. It's work. So then he gets everybody together. He's not a preacher, but he's going to preach. For those of us who are leaders, you cannot overestimate sometimes the importance of just getting your people together, looking them in the eye, getting their trust, telling them exactly what you're going to do, and motivating the troops. Some things just don't work well with email or memo. You got to get people together and look them in the eye. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we, very important word, we are in. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us, very important word, build the wall of Jerusalem that we, very important word, may no longer suffer derision. And I told him the hand of my God had been upon me for good, and also the words the king had spoke to me. This is a very beautiful thing that Nehemiah does. He doesn't look at them and say, you have a lot of work to do. You have a destroyed city. Your church is a total wreck. What he says is, we have a big project that God has set before us. This is something for us to tackle together. This is something that we need to come together on. Okay. If at any point you've been at Morris Hill and you feel like I or the elders have been saying, you, I apologize, hear we. Okay. Hear that we are in this together. Hear that we are alongside of you. Hear that we are for the city, that we are for the church, that we are for you. I'm here for my whole life because, like Nehemiah was called of God, I was called of God. This is what he told me to do. This is what I'm doing. That's cool. Love it here. Okay. My wife, kids, love it here. My elders and their families, love it here. We're here. It's we. It's not you. It's us. We're in this together. To be the church, to serve the city, to give our gift to the city, which is the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our mission. He tells them, we are in this together. Now, these people, again, had heard for many years by many leaders, hey, we're going to do a big thing for God. He encourages them, though, by saying, you know what? God's already started. God's already given the resources. We've got the blessing of the king. We've got legal favor. We've got some financial backing. He's trying to encourage his people that he's not calling them to do something that God has not already begun. This is so key. I would tell you that what we're doing as a church is something that God has already begun. We've already been given real estate. We've already been given people. We've already been given favor. We've already been given opportunity. Like Nehemiah says, that the good hand of God was upon him and the good hand of God is upon us. I'm not saying we're great. I'm not saying that we're the coolest thing in town. I'm not saying that God isn't working anywhere else. I'm not saying that God doesn't love other churches. I'm not saying any of that. Okay, I know that God is a good God and he's at work in a lot of places. Just talking about our family here. Guys, we are one of the, I think, 15 fastest growing churches in America and one of the least church cities in America. I mean, it's 7 o'clock. Look around. What are you guys doing? Don't you have jobs? Don't you have to get up tomorrow? I mean, this is crazy. 7 o'clock. We're full. I got people emailing saying, can we do a 9 o'clock? 9. Oh, my gosh, 9. And we could do breakfast, too, I guess. We could just keep going, you know? I mean, what are we going to do? I mean, God has already done so much. God has already been so good. And he tells that to the people, and I tell that to you to say, man alive, we're not asking you to do something that God's not doing. We're asking you to join God in something he's already begun. Now, the people have to respond. They've had 141 years of sales pitches, failed efforts, T-shirts, rallies, and bracelets, but nothing's ever really gotten done. And they respond. They said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. They said, you know what? We're in. We believe God is in this. We believe God loves the city. We believe God loves the church. We believe that all things are possible. We're trusting God for the miracle. Count us in. Love these people. There's not a lot of them. These are the few that have hope. The rest have all left town or been taken in exile. And what's the response? This to me is a very encouraging, discouraging word. The critics come back. But when Sanballat, the Horonite blogger, and Tobiah, the Ammonite blogger, and Geshem, the Arab, they picked up a third guy. Right, Larry Curley, oh, there's Mo. I was looking for him. Now you got all three guys, and it's amazing how if God's people say, we're going to serve the Lord, immediately people come together that would otherwise never come together to oppose them. Give you an example. Last year, I had a whole organization come into existence to oppose me for being a fundamentalist. Met with them, put a little wood on the fire, went pretty good. And then a few weeks later, it was Christmas, I was thinking I'd get a break. I have a well-known fundamentalist pastor start taking shots on me because I'm not a fundamentalist. So all of a sudden, I have the gay rights activist and the religious right fundamentalist pastor on the same team. See, we're a unifier, not a divider. That's what we are, Marcel. We bring together most interesting groups, right? The fundamentalist pastor is sitting next to the gay rights advocates going, let's shoot Mark. Like, That's freaky right there. That's weird, man. It's weird when groups come together, but it's interesting that sometimes it's the forward progress of God that brings together people who otherwise have nothing in common would actually be enemies, but they align together for the cause of opposing what God is doing in a city. You're going to see that this group continues to grow. They get more vocal, but here they start with picketing and protesting and a little bit of jeering and making fun and snide little comments and funny clips on YouTube. That's what it says in the Hebrew, but they jeered at us and despised us. What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Let me talk about critics. It's here, okay? I can't afford therapy. We're all here. So let me just talk for a while. Just vent. I'll feel better. I'll give you some stories, what it's like to be constantly criticized. I have the privilege of preaching. Millions download, write a few books a year, do my thing. There are certain groups, it doesn't matter what I say, they take it out of context, they send out things to the media, then everybody calls and John Stewart wants you to fly out. It's just crazy. It just gets nuts after a while. It gets totally frustrating, annoying. Last year, it got so bad. The week that Britney Spears got out of Paris Hilton's car and she was kind of naked, that week on Technorati, they said the thing that was mentioned on blogs like number 5 and 6 was me and the naked shot of Britney, me and naked Britney Spears. I was like, that's not where I want to be. Just weird stuff. And it gets personal as well. I'll tell you the story about the grandma who cussed me out at Lowe's recently. I'm at my three-year-old daughter. I'm going out to the hardware store to get something. My three-year-old daughter, Alexi, says, Daddy, can I go with you? I said, yeah. She says, okay, I also want to go to the pet store and Starbucks. And that's what we do. We go to the pet store because I won't get a pet because they poop. And I got enough poop in my house. I got 5 kids. I don't need any more poop. Just got plenty of that. And I know I shouldn't have said that. Now you'll blog about it and illustrate my point. Thank you for helping. Anyways, some people don't think I'm funny. That gets me in all kinds of trouble, too. I'm funny. At least I think so. And so anyways, I took her to the pet store, got her a little drink. I think she's drinking a hot caramel apple cider. We go to the Lowe's Home Improvement Center. And we're sitting in the aisle looking at stuff. And this grandma, cute old grandma, she comes up. Oh, excuse me, are you Pastor Mark? She's holding my daughter's hand. Yes, ma'am. I went to your church on Sunday. I said, well, thank you for visiting. That's great. She said, and I hated it, and I think you're evil. All right, you know, and so I'm thinking, there's probably a blogger around here with a camera phone, so I can't punch grandma in the throat, you know, so, So I think, okay, I'll be nice. Well, thank you for caring enough to give me feedback. No, really, I didn't hear one thing you said that would have gotten anyone closer to Jesus. I said, not one thing. She said, nothing. She said, I wondered if you were even a Christian by the time you were done. And she just kept going. And Ashton Kutcher didn't jump out. Nothing happened that I was hoping. Come on, rescue me. And I looked down at my three-year-old daughter. She's awesome. She's really cute, dramatic, big blue eyes. She looks at me, she just goes, she literally shrugged her shoulders like, So I just took it for as long as I could take it. And then I said, well, we need to be going now. Thank you so much for your criticism. And I just grabbed my daughter's hand and walked. I mean, it's just weird. You get cussed out at Lowe's by grandma, you know? And my daughter, Alexi, who's 3, she says, Daddy, why does she not like you? I said, she doesn't like Daddy's preaching. Oh, is she not a Christian? I said, no, honey, she's a Christian. They're the worst. They're the very worst, sweetheart. It's just, and you will hear, another thing you need to know. Not everything on the internet's true. It is just not, right? I mean, it's crazy, some of the stuff that Mark said. No. I've actually had pastors believe things that people tell them and they read on the internet, and they call. Here's some of the calls I get from pastors. One was awesome. Pastor calls, Mark, I'm just really worried. I said, okay, what's wrong? He's a friend of mine. I know him. He's a good guy. He says, why are you encouraging premarital sex? I was like, first of all, I don't really need to encourage it. It's kind of got a life of its own. it wasn't like all the single people in Seattle are like, we're bored. And then And then I dreamt up this, hey, let's sleep together thing. Like, it wasn't me. Now look what you've done. You created this fornication thing, and now look what you've done. I said, I don't encourage, first of all, I don't need to encourage it. But second, I said, I don't encourage premarital sex. I discourage it every sermon. Doesn't matter what I'm talking about. It's always, put your pants on, put your pants on, put your pants on. That's always my second point, whatever the other points are. I said, dude, I do not encourage premarital sex. He's like, well, I heard you did. I was like, you know, it just, you know, I got another, I said, I got another call. True story. Guy calls me, since you're here, in our little 12-step meeting here. He calls me, he says, Pastor Mark, he's a pastor, good guy. Why did you say it's okay for a husband to rape his wife? I was like, dude, what the? I didn't. He's like, are you sure? I'm like, yeah, I would have remembered that. Like, you know, dude, I am against rape. I mean, do I actually need to, like, declare that? Like, is there a big group somewhere that's for it that somehow my name got on the roster? Like, what in the world? I'm against rape and fornication, okay? For the record, you know, I mean, like, it's bad. I mean, what the, you know, another guy, pastor, love the pastors, he calls me up, why did you say it's a sin for women to go to college? It's like, dude, did you not go to college? You're so stupid. You know, like, I didn't say that. I write books for a living. I like people who read. I mean, come on, you know? My wife and I went to college together. I have a college fund for my daughters. I mean, how did I get to be against reading and for rape? Like, how did that happen? I mean, you know, don't read, just sleep together. Thus saith the Lord. I mean, of course. Like, what in the world? Did no one wear a bike helmet as a kid? Like, what has happened? So frustrating. You know, it's just one thing after another. And so you need to, here's the deal, okay? How we respond to how I respond to my critics is important for this next season. I actually think a lot of the future of Mars Hill is contingent on how we deal with the issue of criticism. Okay, so let me tell you the deal. Some people just hate religion. Some people hate Christianity. Some people hate Mars Hill. Some people hate me. Some people hate them all. Those people are very busy. And let me say this, that as we continue to be a city within the city, there will be a minority who criticize us individually and corporately. How we respond is so important because in the middle are the majority of people wondering if Mars Hill's legit and if Jesus is worth considering. And how we conduct ourselves is really important. The name of Mars Hill really doesn't mean much. The name of Mark Driscoll, sadly, doesn't mean much. The name of Jesus, though, that's really important. So how we conduct ourselves is not to get self-righteous, defensive, proud, and arrogant, but to ask, what would represent Jesus most truthfully and effectively in this moment? And this is something individually and corporately that we must practice. Let me talk about it individually. How many of you have already been mocked for being a Christian or going to Mars Hill? You've already gotten a bit of resistance. Okay, raise your hands. Okay. Two of you haven't. It's coming. Okay, that's what I'm saying. Now, as soon as you say, I'm a Christian, there's certain people, friends, family, coworkers, are going to go, Christian, Bible thumper, Jesus, you must be, they'll mock you, jeer you. Oh, you're a born-againer. Right. Some of you will say, I'm not having sex till I get married. You're now the butt of all the jokes. Right. Some of you laugh because you know. Right? You know. You'd be like, virgin. Virgin. That's funny. It's like, not to me, you know. I love God and I want to save myself for my marriage. And some of you, maybe you had drinking buddies and you had friends with benefits and now you've met Jesus and you're like, I'm sorry, I can't do that anymore. Make fun of you, criticize you, jeer you. You're the butt of all the jokes. That's how it is, man. You're going to give your money, your time, your energy to Jesus, be reading your Bible, say, sorry, I love you. I just can't do that. I'm a Christian. That's not how I believe. People will mock you, jeer you, look down on you. You don't read that old book and worship that dead guy, do you? Actually, it's a good book, and he's still alive. Oh, really? Then it begins. How you respond is very important. How I respond, how we respond is very important. Okay. Here's the other thing I found about critics. Sometimes they're right. I hate to admit that. But sometimes they're right. And sometimes they are sent of God to show us sin, hypocrisy, folly in our life, so that we might confess it as sin, we might demonstrate to them the gospel, that Jesus died and rose to take away sin, that Jesus brings humility and life, and to demonstrate the gospel not just in word but in deed. Okay, I'll tell you, for me, this is not my first instinct. I'm a scrapper. I grew up behind a strip club next to the airport, right? I grew up fighting, literally, physically. I'm a scrapper. My first instinct is beat them, mock them, and put it on YouTube. That's my first instinct, right? But 1 Peter 5 says, God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself up and he'll lift you up when he feels like it's a good time. Humility is absolutely key for the forward progress of Mars Hill. And it's really key for me as well as one of the leaders of Mars Hill. That, yeah, God has blessed us. Things are going pretty good. I'm pretty excited. We should be encouraged. We're trying to open a lot of gates and to bring the good news of Jesus to a lot of parts of the city. But the repugnant stench of religion and self-righteousness and the holier-than-thou attitude that, well, anything you would say can't be true because you're not a Christian or I don't like your attitude or you're just bitter or frustrated or jealous. Sometimes those things are true. And sometimes what people are saying that is criticism is also true. Some of the things that people have said about me are true. I shouldn't have said that, shouldn't have said it in that way. We should be doing this. It's more important than that. And you know what? The key is in those moments for you and I to demonstrate the humility that is only possible through Jesus. To say, you know what? You're right. I'm wrong. That was a sin. I thank you for pointing that out. My God forgives me. I'm asking you to forgive me. And now that you've pointed that out, I'm asking my God to help me change so I grow and am sanctified and mature so that I can be different and continue to grow. Now, even if people would oppose you at that point, it's really hard to criticize you because humility. Humility is what allows the gospel of Jesus, the good news of the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus to go forth like nothing else. I really believe that humility is key for me and for us for the next season of our church. Okay. What that means for me practically, you can pray for me. I get 1,000 emails a week from outside of the church. Just people who listen in. Some are for, some are against. I mean, the media, the critics, the bloggers, the protesters. I mean, it's nuts. It's just overwhelming some days. But I'm constantly now asking God, how can my critics become coaches? That was the word of Billy Graham in a biography on him. I love Billy Graham. He's a hero to me. I can't believe some people criticize Billy Graham. It's like of all the people on the earth, you criticize Zach. I mean, he's really not the source of a lot of the trouble. Billy Graham's a great man. He served Jesus faithfully his whole life. People still criticize him. But he said, there was a biography written on him called The Leadership Secrets of Billy Graham. And in that book, they talked about how when his most vocal critics would rise up, he would meet with them and humbly listen and take notes. And he would pray and ask God if there was anything in what they were saying that was true that he needed to hear. And if so, he would repent and ask their forgiveness and grow as a result of his critics. And he would turn his critics into his coaches. I was so convicted by that. I thought, man, that is a lot of wisdom. That is a lot of wisdom from a very amazing man that God has used like Nehemiah in an extraordinary way. I would give that to you as a gift. I've received it myself as a gift. How can your critics become your coaches? And sometimes your critics are like these guys and they just hate Christians. And you realize the only reason they don't like me is I'm a Christian. Well, I just need to keep going. Be nice and loving and gracious and kind. Just keep loving Jesus and doing what God has called me to do. Other times they criticize and you say, you know what? I'm not like Jesus. I'm not sinless and perfect. The criticism against Jesus, the accusations against Jesus, they were false, but against us sometimes, they're true. Because we're sinners. I'm a sinner. And it's receiving in humility the criticism, praying through where it may be true, and then repenting and proceeding with God forward from there. I need you to understand this as our church. Let some things go. Let some articles go. Let some blogs go. Let some jabs go. Let some criticisms go. And if anything's accurate, receive it. And thank them for it. And repent. and bring it to the attention of the leaders of our church and help us to do a better job so that we can not only be a great church, but we can be a city within the city that loves and serves the city to also make the city great. That's our hope. That's what Nehemiah is working for. Then Nehemiah gets the last word in closing, verse 20. He doesn't allow the critics to get the last word. That would be discouraging. Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we as servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." What he says is this: we're not breaking the law. We have freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of assembly. What we're doing is perfectly legal. You have no right to try and silence us and shut us down, tell us we can't read our Bible, pray, worship God, have church, that we can't serve the city, that we can't vote, that we can't participate, that we can't air our opinions, that we can't try to help shape the future of the city. We're residents of the city just as much as anybody else. We have a right to the city just as much as anybody else. You guys live out of the city. You don't even live in the city. He says, so we're going to continue to do what God has told us to do. That's what I would tell you. Never get distracted off your mission. Love Jesus, serve Jesus, follow Jesus, receive the criticisms that are true so you can learn to follow, love, and serve Jesus more deeply, effectively, and efficiently, but never lose sight of your mission. At this point, had Nehemiah pulled over and said, let's argue with our critics. Let's exchange blog for blog and letter to the editor for letter to the editor, they never would have rebuilt Jerusalem. You and I need to maintain a single-minded devotion to the mission of building the church and building the city and seeing people come to know Jesus as we open gates of church plants and services and campuses through the various portions of the city, inviting people into Mars Hill, inviting people in to meet Jesus. That's what really counts. And God, he says, will make us prosper. It's not that we're great. It's that God's great. It's not that it's easy. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I believe that God has a plan to transform Seattle. I believe we are a part, along with other Christians, of that plan. I believe that humility is key to our forward progress so that we don't just preach the gospel but demonstrate it. And I believe that you and I have a wonderful opportunity to continue to see God prosper our work. And we invite you to it. We invite you to give generously in a moment. We give you an opportunity to repent of sin and ask Jesus for forgiveness. We'll signify that in communion, remembering Jesus' body and blood that takes away sin. If you're not a Christian, we invite you to become a Christian. The God of the Bible is Jesus. And if you're living your life for anyone else's approval or any other mission than Jesus, it's in vain. And we would invite you to Jesus. And lastly, we're going to sing and we're going to celebrate. And some of you are going to want to rush out of here and say, I'm very, very busy. I have things to do. My BlackBerry was going off during the sermon. Sabbath. Turn it off. Spend some time in prayer, contemplation. Read your Bible. Take communion. Give your tithes and offerings. Raise your hands and voices. Take a few minutes to just allow your soul to worship God, to allow your prayers to connect you to God, to allow God to speak to you and give you His will for your life. And give a little time for God. Take that moment of Sabbath that God has intended for us to take. I'll go ahead and pray and we'll transition forward at this point. I've said it a lot lately, but I just feel compelled to say it again. I love you guys very much. My intent is to continue to be sanctified and repent of sin and receive criticism and keep Jesus as the issue. And I just am so glad that so many of you are giving and serving and caring and participating. You love this church and the city too. For the rest, we invite you to join us. It's a wonderful thing that God has us doing. It's overwhelming. It's exhausting. It's fully beyond us. But the God of heaven will enable us to prosper because this is the desire that He has placed upon our heart. I'll pray. Father, we thank you that you are a good God. We thank you for placing us in this city at this time. We thank you that we have an opportunity to build the church and also build the church in such a way that it loves and serves and blesses the city. God, we accept the fact that we will have critics. God, I ask that we would listen for the criticisms that have validity for us individually, corporately, that where we have sinned or have foolishness, God, beginning with me, modeled by me, that there would be a Christ-like humility to receive appropriate criticism and rebuke. God, as well, we pray that as we give our hand to this labor, that we would begin with Sabbath, prayer, and scripture reading, and time with you, so that our hearts and our minds and our lives are oriented toward your purposes and plans that you've put in our hearts. And God, we thank you that because of you, we can prosper. Please strengthen our hands for this work. And Father, thank you for the encouragement we've already received, the blessing we've already enjoyed, and the future that awaits us as together we continue to move forward humbly on our knees, seeking to do all we can to make the name of Jesus great. God, may we not labor for our name. May we not even labor for the name of our church. May we not labor for the name of anything or anyone. May we labor for the name of Jesus, and may we do all we can to not only say that he is good, but show the good difference he's made in our lives. And so we ask this in his good name. Amen.